to Hour 2 of Live the Promise. So glad you joined us today. If you just tuned in, you missed my first hour discussion with my friend Aaron Smalley. We talked about what it means to be a wholehearted wife. Had a great conversation. You can catch that podcast up on our website, our mobile-friendly website, myfaithradio.com. We're switching gears now, looking so forward to talking to my second-hour guest, Dr. Alec Rowlands. He's got a brand-new book out titled The Presence, Experiencing More of God. I love this book. I even love the cover of this book. And I want you to just hear this excerpt from the book. He writes, "Let me ask you, how satisfied are you with your Christian life, with the way that you experience God? Be honest. How often do you enjoy His presence? Do you live with too much of your life feeling empty, weary, and abandoned? Do you wonder about a God who promises to love and provide for you, but who too often seems distant and silent? Maybe, like many Christians, you live somewhere between those two extremes, occasionally sensing His presence, but other times feeling as if He's a million miles away. Does that describe you? If so, you are in for a treat. If you just hunger and thirst for more of the Lord, you have tuned in to the right place. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. In fact, we've got three copies of this book. You're going to want to get it in your hands. Dr. Alec Rowlands is senior pastor of the 2,000-member Westgate Chapel in Edmonds, Washington. Alec is founder and president of Church Awakening, a spiritual renewal network of more than 1,300 pastors. He and his wife, Rita, have two daughters, and you can find his author page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Alec, nice to meet you. Thanks for joining us on the show today.
Thank you for having me on the air with you. I appreciate it.
Looking forward to the conversation. Well, we love to start out all of our conversations talking scripture because, of course, we just love the Word of God here. Wondering if there's a life verse or just a verse that the Lord's been speaking to you about these days you can share with us.
Well, there is a verse that I ran into in preparation for writing the book, and it is 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 11. And depending on the translation that you're in, it says, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually." Mm. And that's sort of been, I think, from maybe the verse hasn't been front and center of my life, but certainly that theme has been front and center since my childhood.
Well, I'd love to start there. Give us some backstory on your faith journey and when really Jesus became your Savior and you really were fully engaged with Him.
Well, I was born and raised in South Africa, Susie, to British parents. My dad was pastoring and a missionary in South Africa, born and raised there. And when I was probably 8 or 9 years old, my dad took a church in the city of Durban that when he got there, discovered that the church was really pretty corrupted to the core and only about 35 people in the congregation. And dad tried to preach it straight for 3 years and only ended up in the hospital with bleeding ulcers. Came out from the hospital. And we had a family gathering, and mom and dad announced they were going away for a month of prayer and fasting. And when they came back, if God didn't do anything dramatic or in the church, dad was going to go back to the motor trade. And he'd been a Chevrolet dealer in the 1930s in the little town of Pietermaritzburg. And when dad got back from that month of prayer and fasting, nothing much changed for about 3 months. And in a little prayer meeting with 12 people on a Friday night, totally despairing, despondent, the presence of the Lord surprisingly showed up. I remember more of it from what I've been told than as a 9-year-old, but I was in that little prayer meeting, and presence of God showed up. People started weeping. People started repenting spontaneously of sin. A couple of folks who'd been feuding got right with each other, and that little prayer meeting didn't get out until midnight that night, and it marked the beginning of a journey for my parents that I was privileged to grow up in, a congregation that valued God's presence. People were getting saved every Sunday, regularly, monthly water baptismal services. 18 months after that little prayer meeting, we had to move into a 700-seat sanctuary, which doesn't sound much by today's standards, but in South Africa at that time was just was huge. And that started a life journey of what God's presence can do in a moment of time, what we are unable to do in a lifetime of effort.
Mm, I wish I could just capture what you just said, you know, what God's presence can do in a moment of time, what we're unable to do with a lifetime of effort. That's such a good word. I'm just talking to another colleague and a station manager in our network about the whole idea of course, it's good to want excellence in our services, but we plan them to the point where there's no room for the Holy Spirit to move out, move in us,
yeah,
and move through us. And I was saying to him, it, you know, slick services, as great as that is, it doesn't transform a life. But the presence of God will change the man who's been out drinking at the bar the night before, and the woman sitting in the pew who's having an affair, and the person who cheated on their taxes. And the same Holy Spirit can get to each person and meet us where we live. I mean, that's what people need, is an encounter with God, isn't it?
Yes. When they walk in our doors, in today's dysfunctional society, when they walk in our doors, they have to experience God's presence in order for there to be any heart transformation, for their hearts to be stirred. Certainly, you know, the Bible says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So I'm not separating what we're able to think and process about God's word. But if the presence of God doesn't touch our hearts, I don't think there's much chance of fundamental life transformation.
Yeah, we need him, don't we? Well, you opened the book describing an encounter you had with a lion in your homeland of South Africa. I'm going, don't do it, as I'm reading. And but you got to tell that story.
Well, we had been to South Africa with a video crew from Grand Rapids, Michigan, to videotape some of the people who were still alive, who came to Christ in that revival that swept through my dad's church. And after we'd done several days of interviews in Durban, we were taking them back to the airport in Johannesburg, and we had a day to spare, and they asked, is there any way we could take them to film some of the natural African scene? So we drove to a game park about an hour and a half north of Johannesburg, and we'd been told by the gate when we entered the park, and it's a gigantic park, thousands and thousands of acres. We'd been told that none of the main big game that you typically look for, elephants, lion, none of them had been seen, and not to expect any. Well, we were driving in one of those little vans with a sliding door, and so that the photographer could aim out the door, I had the door open. And my brother, who lives still in South Africa, came around this one corner, dirt roads, tall savanna grass, and spotted not more than 50 yards from the side of the road what other cars had missed. He spotted a pride of lion with the male lying down in the grass with his head on his paws, and you could just barely see his face through the savanna grass. And Lawrence stopped, and the camera was rolling, but what we needed was a full face shot, not through the grass. And so I quietly slipped out of the van, and my brother just was yelling at me, get back in the van. And I went to throw a stone because I figured if the lion would stand up, we'd have a much better shot. And I went to throw a stone, but I was staying close to the car in case I had to jump back in. And so when I drew my hand back for the first shot, my hand actually hit the van, and so the stone just went up in the air and landed 10 feet in front of us, and nothing moved. So I thought, well, I need more space. So I stepped a little bit further away from the van, and then my brother is telling me, Alec, you forget how quickly that lion could cover that 50 yards. And so I finally threw a good shot, and it landed right in front of his nose, and he jumped up straight out of the grass and roared. And in fear, I ran backwards into the van and fell into the van and tried to close the door, which was my plan all along. But the door had latched in the open position, and I had to wrestle with the door to get it closed while we drove on. And the photographer said, I think I've got all the footage I need, right?
Thanks for that, Alec. I'm like, my stomach's in knots as I'm reading them. Like, you didn't do that. Oh, my goodness. But make the application for us, and, you know, just even what you learned about that. And I know you compared it to something from C.S. Lewis.
Well, that story reminds me of the famous C.S. Lewis line in the Chronicles of Narnia about Aslan the lion, who represents for us as Christians the Lion of Judah. And the question is asked by one of the little girls about, is he safe? And the answer is, by no means is he safe, but he is good. And I think that, for me, captures the tension between two theological issues that tend to be disputed when we talk about the presence of God. And one is the transcendence of God, and he is high and exalted and so totally other than we are that some would think he's absolutely unapproachable. And the other is his immanence, meaning he came to earth to be Emmanuel, God with us. And I think those two apparent extremes have to actually be held in tension. That we, yes, he is imminent and by his Holy Spirit ministers his presence in ways that make him absolutely with us. But that still doesn't mean that he's the fishing buddy next door that we high five every morning. There's a measure of respect that we have to hold him in. And that's the tension, I think, whenever we approach the subject of God's presence.
Boy, I sure couldn't agree more, because if you just keep him in that place where you see that he is not safe, he is God Most High, you lose the intimacy. But if you just see him as your fishing buddy, you lose the holy fear of God.
Yes.
And I don't think you can experience the fullness of God without both of those things, that he is great and mighty and right here, right now, and intimately close. And to me, that is the most beautiful thing about God. I was just telling my daughter-in-law the other day that this God, this star-breathing God, you can't oppose him. He's so strong. What if he were a wicked king? But look at what he cares about in Scripture. He cares about the poor, the broken. He stood between the religious, angry, you know, prideful, and the sinner. I mean, this is a composite sketch of this God. I mean, we are so blessed to have God be a good God. You know what I mean?
Yes, absolutely. And the picture of him taking up the little children in his lap, Reed and I have experienced grandchildren for the first time now in the last 3 years. And when they come running down the hallway here at the church saying, "Poppy, Poppy," the 3-year-old calls me, the world stops as far as I'm concerned. And I'm a human grandfather full of flaws, but to think that when Jesus was on this earth, he welcomed them and chastised the disciples for trying to shush them away is just also an amazing picture of a God who longs to be close to us.
Wow. We're just having a great conversation with Dr. Alec Rowlands. I'm telling you, you want a copy of this book. We've got 3 copies. Jim Cimbala wrote the foreword. It's titled The Presence, Experiencing More of God. Maybe you've got a question about this whole idea of encountering God. I would love to hear from you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We're going to talk more about what are things that we can do to position ourselves to encounter God. What's on God? What's his responsibility? We'll talk about that next with Alec Rowlands.
Be exalted.
I feel closest to God when I'm with my family and my friends.
I feel closest to God when I pray at night for my husband and son and our friends and family.
Love that. I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for tuning in. This is Live the Promise, second hour, talking to Dr. Alec Rowlands about my most favorite topic of all, and it's the presence of God, how to experience more of God. My life verse is Psalm 116:9, and so I walk in his presence as I live here on earth. You know what? There's nothing like it. Nothing like encountering God. And that's why I love this topic today. Love this book. Maybe you've got a question about what that means to walk intimately with God, to actually encounter him. You know, some people believe it's not possible anymore today. Let me tell you, it is. Here's the number, 877-933-2484. Alec, I posted this this quote from your book in my personal Facebook page. I just loved it. You wrote, "The Christian life is not a game or a quiet pastime, but if you're willing to have your life turned upside down, your values reshaped, and your energies redirected by God, who is always loving and good, then drawing near to him is the only way to live life fully." I want you to explain that, why his presence turns us upside down, but it's the only life to live.
Well, I think whenever we, in James 4:8, James writes, if you draw near to me, the Lord says, I will draw near to you. And obviously, even our drawing near is an activity prompted and enabled by the Holy Spirit in us. But when we embark on that journey, just like the disciples, we will suddenly find that our agenda is no longer the priority, but God's agenda is. Our values are no longer the core values of our lives. He honestly reshapes everything. And while that sounds frightening to some, in reality, it is the only pathway to the greatest life. It's the abundant life that Jesus promised, because it sets you on an adventure with a God who is totally good but totally unpredictable. Just when you think you've got him figured out and what he's got for you figured out, he provides a turn in the road, just like the Israelites following God's presence. When the presence would move, when the cloud would move, sometimes it was to the left, sometimes to the right, sometimes over the mountains, sometimes bypassing an enemy that they weren't yet ready for. It's a total adventure, but it is very life-consuming in the best sense of that word.
In the best sense of the word. You know, we just love our formulas, and yet when you think about it, when we default to formulas, we're almost in essence saying, I want a God that I can control and figure out. But I think at the end of the day, we really don't want that, do we?
No.
Yeah.
No. We have to have a God who is bigger than us. And I think that's the struggle we're facing in a lot of contemporary American Christianity. We've reduced him to a manageable size, and I think a lot of the byproduct, and that sounds like a terrible phrase, but the result of experiencing God's presence is it really does make him bigger in our lives. And like John the Baptist, we end up really believing he must become greater and I must become less.
And that dynamic is so beautiful, because there's grace to become less, you know. Because,
yes.
You know, I was reading something about the prosperity theology, and then somebody commented on this article and said, well, is there really such thing as the poverty theology? And I thought, you know, there is. These are two extremes that somehow are amiss, I think, because people who stay in the worm theology in the most condemning sense of the word, there's no virtue in just pounding yourself into the ground. I mean, I think humility is beautiful, but we are heirs of God. And so strike that balance for us, because sitting in that, I mean, it's almost false humility to me at times when it comes out, I don't really matter. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
So strike that balance, if you would.
Yeah. There's a self-deprecation.
That's the word.
That we feel is necessary when we're in circumstances that require it, and we're able to put on the face for it, or dress accordingly, or live in a lifestyle accordingly. But that's so artificial, unless it's a humility that comes from recognizing the greatness of God. And I don't want to be one of those authors or pastors that just continually hits one note and one note only. But honestly, the most humbling times for me is when I, either in personal devotions or on a motorcycle ride or in a church service, have genuinely encountered the presence of the Lord. And it brings me to my knees. That's the only appropriate place. And yet, it's not a self-deprecating place. It's a glorious place, because you realize you finally are where you were created to be, the place that Adam and Eve forfeited, and God gives us little tastes of down through our lives in pursuit of him, that causes us to recognize the immensity of his love and his grace. And it's at the same time wonderful and humbling. And then it's a humility that you don't have to conjure up on your own. It flows very naturally.
Well, you know, think about it. When it really flows naturally, he draws near to the humble. But there's a fruit out of the self-deprecation that, to me, isn't life-giving, you know. But you want to be near someone who's been with God, and you know that they realize they're mere humans, but they're so deeply loved. That just even the sense of that is so different, you know.
Yes. It's a wonderful fragrance to be around, and it really is, I think, what the Lord is beginning to do in places around the country. One of the characteristics for me that was so endearing in my first visit to Brooklyn Tabernacle 25 years ago, and subsequent friendship with Jim Cimbala and the other churches like Christ Tabernacle and Pastor Michael Durso that have come out of that whole movement, there's a very genuine, authentic humility that just, it comes out of their constant, unrelenting pursuit of the Lord. And even though God has blessed them with national platforms and, you know, tremendous music, there's never any sense when you're there visiting that it's, look at me, look how great I am, I've accomplished something. It's just a very natural, genuine humility that, again, flows out of an intimacy with God.
You know, you're thinking about, even there's times when I'm talking to Jim Cimbala, there's also a boldness where you can tell the fear of man is been wrestled to the ground in his life, because he has a humility before God, but it also a boldness and a courage to speak God's word. And you saw that in Peter. You know, Peter started out with this fear of man, and then the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, and he was totally different. And I would love for you just to talk about that, because you even talk about some of the marks of encounter with God. And, I'm kind of going ahead of myself here, but just to talk about, he changes us into something we never could be apart from him. When we encounter him, say a word about that.
Well, I think a lot of times in American Christianity, we have viewed our experiences with God's presence for, and I hesitate to use this word, but almost for entertainment value. It's like a 4th of July when God shows up in certain ways in church services, or it's like a 4th of July with a lot of smoke and a lot of sizzle, and when we walk away, there's smoke left in the air and spent shells lying around us, and nothing much else has changed. We just feel like, wow, wasn't that a great service? But in reality, when God reveals his presence to us, it's never for entertainment. It is always for transformation. And I think we've missed that. One of the characteristics of historical revivals is that conviction and deep repentance is one of the first signs of a truly historical revival. Right? And where there were sometimes excessive manifestations, they were very quickly minimized and brought into proper perspective, because the purpose that God has when he draws near is to penetrate our hearts. And again, I'm not excluding that our minds are very functional in the process of understanding Scripture and pursuing God, and I totally believe that our intellect is engaged in this. It's not devoid of intellectual participation.
I'm going to stop
God
right there.
Indeed,
that's so good. There's so much more I want to talk with you about, Alec. Taking a quick short break. More with Alec Rollins in just a minute.
I feel closest to God when I'm serving communion at weekday or Sunday Mass, because I believe you can actually look into their eyes and see their soul, and you can see if they are in pain, you can see if they are in a state of joy, if they are just committed to their faith and they live for the chance to take the body and blood of Christ.
Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with Dr. Alec Rollins. Love this book. The title is The Presence, Experiencing More of God. And what you said before the break, I had to tweet there, Alec. It's that you said, when God reveals his presence, It's never for entertainment. It's always for transformation. And I think that's where we've gotten things mixed up, where we maybe confuse a good experience, excellent music, a powerful message with encountering God. Now, sometimes those two intersect, but not always. And so a marker of having encountered God, you say this in the book, and I've just from reading up past revival stories, repentance is a significant marker of having encountered God, because when you come close to him, suddenly you realize your need for him. Say more about that.
Yes. I do. The closer you get to him, I mean, it was Isaiah in Isaiah 6 who has an encounter with the Lord after already several years of prophetic ministry, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And his first reaction is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I do think the experiences with God, one of the first things that we experience is his greatness, his love, and his love is so totally unworthy on our parts. We are so unworthy of his love that when he makes himself known, we recognize the greatness of this unconditional, abundant love for us, and our response, appropriate response, is only then to recognize any sin that there may be residual in our lives that's getting in the way, and we want to deal with it immediately, because we don't want any hindrance to us and our relationship with the Lord.
And that is just so different. You know, instead of beating us down, he calls us up. And so even when the conviction of the Spirit comes, it's an invitation to rise up out of the ashes, isn't it?
It is a wonderful conviction. Really, is not anything to be run from. It's a wonderful, liberating experience and we're rewarded with an even greater sense of God's presence and grace on the other side.
Well, Alex, you also addressed the misconception that experiencing God is our responsibility, brought on by our own efforts. Say more about that.
There, again, there's this tension in the sense, Susie, that I don't believe there's any one-for-one cause-effect buttons that we push and God is then obligated to show up and make his presence known in our lives. And if that were the case, then we'd end up being the ones in control, and he will never allow that. So there's nothing that you can't replicate experiences. You can't push certain buttons in order to have the same kinds of experiences. But at the same time, the James 4 passage does indicate that there is some responsibility on us to draw near. And that is grace-enabled. It is Holy Spirit-enabled, yes, but there still is that working out of our salvation from Philippians 2, 12, and 13 that simply puts some responsibility on us to respond to God by drawing near, by making room in our lives. In fact, one of the chapters in the book is on how we connect ourselves to God's positioning system via what some have called the disciplines of the faith, and that's an accurate description, although some people recoil from that. So I called it faith practices in the book. But some of the faith practices that God has given us in his word that have been used by saints of old for millennia are things like devoting ourselves to Scripture, having ourselves in a regular time of prayer, carving out space in our lives where we are presenting ourselves to the Lord in the Word and in prayer, and he's not having to constantly chase us down because of our hectic schedule.
You know, and I don't even know if this is a very good parallel or not, but you always used to hear, like in the 80s, it's not the quantity of time, it's the quality of time with kids. But then it really was proven over time, you can't plan quality time. You have to have a quantity of time, and then in that time, you'll find some quality time. Because, you know what I mean, when you're spending time with your family and your kids, you just make it a priority because you love them. And sometimes by a delightful surprise, you have a moment that you can never replicate. But those happen just divine opportunity. I feel like in so many ways, it's like that with the Lord too, where it's like, I'm going to have quality time with him. I'm going to renew my mind in Scripture. I'm going to push stuff out of the way and meet with him. And the more often I do that, I don't know, correct me if I'm wrong, it seems like the more apt and the more of a chance you will have to have these intimate encounters with him.
Absolutely, because those times with the Lord in the Word and in prayer and some of the other faith practices prepare our hearts for experiencing God. And I admit freely, there are many times where I have my morning devotions and I don't necessarily sense God's imminent presence in my study. But by putting myself there on a regular basis and just disciplining myself in the Word, in prayer, we just came through a week of prayer and fasting as a congregation. So those disciplines are really intended to cultivate our hearts so that there's more receptivity in our hearts for the Lord, so that there will be times when he shows up. In fact, Sunday morning before coming to church, I was in my devotions and I was in Zechariah chapter 4. And at the end of the chapter, a verse I'd read many times before about who are those two olive trees, and the angel who's answering the prophet Zechariah says, these are the two messengers of the Lord who are presenting themselves to the Lord, namely Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest. And immediately I read that, I just felt a longing in my heart, and I said, Lord, I want to be one of those olive trees, because the only thing that I have of any value to offer at Westgate Chapel is what you're flowing through me. I want to be one of those. And I spent, you know, just a few minutes praying off of that verse, because the Holy Spirit touched me when I was in that verse. And I've read that verse many times before and hadn't felt that sense of God's touch except this last Sunday morning.
It's amazing, because you put yourself there and waiting to hear from him, and he's worth it. That's the amazing thing. And I know you're a student of revival history, and you've got a number of stories in the book. And here's another thing, is that we position ourselves and we get before God. But I also think when we ourselves take some personal responsibility for what's going on in our day, and like some of these great people who prayed for revival that would go beyond them. And so one story, it's Stornoway, I think you talk about, where there are kids who are at a dance. So they weren't even thinking about eternity. They were at a dance. They were partying down. But because of the prayers of other saints going, God, revive our play, our city, our nation, revive our land, the Spirit of God landed on these kids. So if you remember that story, would you mind sharing it?
Oh, absolutely. The story is told by Duncan Campbell, who was the Scottish evangelist that got called over to the Hebrides Islands when this revival got started. And the very first meeting that he spoke, the church service dismissed around 9 o'clock, and half a mile away, or maybe a quarter mile away, there was a dance hall with about 100 teenagers that were at a dance, and the dance was going on while the church service was. And as the church service was being dismissed, the story from some of the people who were in that dance and came to Christ was that in the middle of the dance, a sense of God's convicting presence fell over that hall, the dance hall. And they said the doors burst open, and Duncan Campbell said they ran out of that dance hall as if it were on fire. And they just, all they knew to do was they needed to get to the nearest church, which was the Barvis Church. And they ran to the Barvis Church with the people in the congregation milling about already on the lawn in front of the church, having just exited the service. And they ran past them, the young people did, straight into the sanctuary, fell on their faces in the altar area, and sort the church people filed back in again. And when the minister asked Duncan Campbell to get up and address these weeping, 100 or so weeping young people, he said he stepped over one of the young teenage girls on his way up to the platform. And this is the Church of Scotland, by the way, a Presbyterian church. And as he stepped over this teenager, she was saying, "Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me?" And he said he took him a while to quiet them down, and then he began to explain from the Gospel of John the love and mercy that Jesus had for all of them. And I believe he said almost every one of those 100 teenagers gave their lives to Christ. In fact, in the DVD series we have, one of the ladies tells the story that she was a holdout, until she exited even that after meeting, and she got to the front door of the church to leave, not having surrendered to Christ. And she said suddenly it was so strong, the conviction, that she said, I didn't care what my friends thought or what anybody thought. I fell to my knees right there because I needed Christ as Savior of my life.
Wow. Alec, that is what we need in this day, and that's what so many are praying for. While others are debating, and I'm just telling you, you're not going to debate someone into the kingdom. They need to encounter God, the love,
yes,
the conviction, the mercy, and the power of God. And wow, and I remember reading, I think it was a D.L. Moody story, where he'd been with the Lord and just spending some time with him, and just was and people who knew him marked so much by humility and a love for the lost. And I remember a story where he went into a barbershop, and a number of people in the barbershop just started to repent of their sins, just because the sense of God's presence in his life brought a conviction in their life, and they just started to share openly, and they were having conversations about salvation in the barbershop. I mean, that's amazing.
Yes, and that really is the end result of all of this. The presence of God is for the transformation of our lives, so that we can be salt and light in the world that really is desperate for unconditional love, desperate for acceptance, desperate for something, someone to belong to. And the mission of God is the end result of God's presence, like you just described in that barbershop story.
Well, you asked some very courageous questions about church, and I'm going to read this. We just have a couple minutes before we take another break, so you can carry it over on the other side if you need to. But you wrote, what about the church you attend? How frequently do you sense awe and wonder in Sunday worship when you gather together? Is the presence of God producing a humble and ready willingness within the congregation to repent of sin and receive the grace to change? Are lives being transformed? Are people there to serve rather than be served? Are they passionate to bring the gospel to those who don't know yet know Christ? Or does church seem rather rote and predictable, even dull? Are people just going through the motions, singing the same songs, and participating in the same programs year after year? And do they only attend when it's convenient? What do you say to a person who's listening who says that would be the latter, that it seems like we're all just sort of going through the motions? What do you say?
I think my encouragement would be to start with their own lives and their own pursuit of God, and asking the Holy Spirit to bring back to life again a hunger for the Lord in them, and just say, Lord, let this work begin in me. While I wrote that in the hopes of sort of jarring all of us to the recognition that we serve this supernatural, loving God, and our church life should reflect that. It shouldn't reflect boring, dull monotony. At the same time, what I hope not to do is generate a disgruntled attitude, mm-hmm, in people about their local church, because that will have the exact opposite effect.
Amen.
But I think if we as individuals can say, Lord, begin the work in me, then I really believe that God will do that. And through a growing network of revived and awakened believers, I believe any church in this country that's hungry can have a touch of God on their lives, bringing new life to them.
I love what you just said. And so often some of these revival stories happen from one or two people feeling the conviction to pray and, you know, to think about the fear of God. I mean, so often, again, when you have a casual sense of God, you have a casual sense of dishonoring pastors, leadership, and church. And that is not a small thing in the eyes of God. So I agree. Have a holy fear of God. And if you feel concerned, be a person who starts fasting and praying for your church and say, start with me, Lord. Revive me, God. Talking to Alec Rollins today about the presence, experiencing more of God. We've got one more segment left. You're a little bit quiet today. I want to hear from you. We've got a few copies to give away. Maybe you've got a question about how to encounter God. I mean, how do I walk this thing out? Or maybe you have had a recent experience where God spoke to you in your time of prayer. I'd love to hear that as well. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. We'll be right back.
You're the rock.
feel closest to God when there is music around me. There's something about being in a church with a lot of other people singing a really powerful worship song that makes it feel like God is just right next to me.
Well, he does inhabit the praises of his people, and I agree. I was just thinking that very thing. And maybe you go on a media fast. If you just want to just position yourself to connect with God, turn off the TV, get off of Facebook for a little bit, and put on a powerful worship song and just sit with God. Be with him. Tell him how great he is. He inhabits the praises of his people. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Having a great conversation with Alec Rollins about his book, The Presence, Experiencing More of God. Love this quote from your book, Alec. You wrote, "It's an apparent contradiction, but we must understand it. It's not up to us, ultimately, to find the presence of God. He finds us. But it is up to us to wake up, get up, and follow our hearts in pursuit of him. Is there a tension there? Yes, but it is a tension that acknowledges that God is God, and we are not." Wow, I love that. Say a little bit more about that.
Well, again, I do believe that we are so prone to go. We go through church services are sort of the model we have in our mind of doing certain things and then having certain outcomes. But I do believe that at the same time, if we would invest in preparing our hearts for God, he is going to reward us by making his presence known in our lives. And in that process, we are reminded that he's awesome. He will show up when he wants, in the ways he wants. He's not going to follow formulas. He's not going to be utterly predictable in our lives, and that is part of the mystery and part of the adventure that makes this an exciting pursuit. There's no time for boredom in the Christian life when you don't know from one day to the next what God has in store and how and with and through whom he's going to reveal himself to you.
Boy, and this next question I want to frame carefully, and you know, we talk often on Live the Promise about just some of the division in the body of Christ and us shooting our own and just the call to walk in unity. When you agree on Orthodox Christianity, on the biblical core values of Christianity, can we agree to disagree maybe on the secondary doctrine and walk in love because the outside world is looking in? So we talk about that a lot, just the call to, if you've got a conflict with someone, you know, go to them, pray for them, but don't post it on Facebook and call them a heretic. It's just grieving my heart so much. So that's framing my question for you, Alec. But we've received a few different emails from listeners who maybe question a very godly teacher that everybody knows, and then you retrace the article that they're following, and it's been several times now where the critique comes from somebody who you maybe describe as a cessationalist, and they're calling that person a heretic because that person said, in my time with the Lord, he spoke to my heart and said X. And so there's social media calling a godly Bible teacher a heretic because they said, God spoke to my heart. Now, I know for me, I'm just going to seek God and let you think what you want to think. But I'm just asking you from one ministry person to another, what does a person do with that? Because the harshness of the judgment is really heartbreaking. Do you just sort of keep pursuing God and letting people talk? Or how do you deal with that?
I think if we understand perhaps where some of those criticisms are coming from, it doesn't necessarily make them any easier or make them less divisive in the body of Christ. But I think they're coming from what has been all the way from the modern era to the present, a general fear of anything to do with our affections or our hearts. The feeling that the only thing that's trustworthy is what we can reason with our minds, but anything to do with the heart or emotions or our spiritual senses are automatically suspect or treated with suspicion. And I think that's a totally unnatural dichotomy. I think there are people, however, who are going to be entrenched in the notion that you just read the Bible and study propositional truth, and that's the extent of it. And I don't know that we're ever going to change those people, unfortunately. But in reality, there is a growing body of evidence. And one of the notable authors on the subject is James K. A. Smith, who has written a book. He's a philosopher at at Calvin College, and he's written a book on desiring the kingdom. And he actually debunks the notion that's been so prevalent in recent years that we are what we think. And he says his thesis is, no, we are what we love. And he proves it philosophically as well as scripturally that our hearts are actually more of an indicator of the shaping of our lives than our intellects are. And until we're willing to acknowledge that, we're always going to be suspicious of anything that touches our hearts or our emotions. And generally, experiencing the presence of God goes right to our emotions. Now, that's different than feelings and emotionalism. Paul says that when we're born again, we're able to discern things spiritually. Our spiritual senses, John Wesley says, are awakened when we're born again. So we're able to sense God's presence, not at a feeling, not at a carnal feeling level, but at a level that's been awakened in us by the Holy Spirit. So I would say, I'm not going to trust my mind, and I'm not going to trust my emotions. I'm going to trust God, who is active both in my mind and my emotions.
That is so good. And so often when you see excesses, the baby gets thrown out with the bathwater, for lack of a better phrase. But we abandon some core, you know, things that are our inheritance in Christ Jesus. As you say, intimacy with God is part of the salvation inheritance. And another thing I often hear when people say, I'm not praying for revival because that just feeds to the selfish desire to live from one mountaintop experience to another. And I think, you know, maybe some are going for that, but I think others are saying exactly what you're saying. No, I just know that an encounter with God is, you know, Jesus is the hope of the earth, and an encounter with him is what will transform us from the inside out. What say you?
Yes, and it's not just when we pray for revival, it's not just a one-off experience or a high that we're looking for. We're looking and praying for the Lord to move the church to a higher plane. And sometimes, like the EMT folks with somebody that needs those paddles to start the heart, sometimes revival is necessary to put those paddles on the heart of the church and awaken them. Mm. Now, you don't live with those paddles. You don't put the paddles on every morning. But the paddles get your heart going so that you're able to function at a different level. And I do believe that revival is not just a one-off high, but it simply moves the church to a higher plane so we can look and act more like Jesus Christ in our culture and our society.
Yeah, you get a chance to experience even the taste of who God is. It will change how you pray and how you live. This has been so good, Alec. Appreciate it so much. As we wrap up, I'm wondering if you would pray for just the American church, that we would wake up and pursue him and open our hands and let him be God in our lives. Would you pray?
Absolutely. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have of praying together. You're such an amazing God that even though there's a distance between Seattle and the station, that's no distance to you. And so we lift up all of the believers in this nation and the churches in this nation. And I ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to pastors who are weary and congregations, Lord, who have given up hope, that you'd make yourself known to them, take them by surprise with a revelation of your presence that brings fresh energy, new love in their hearts for you, transforms us as a church across this nation, across doctrinal differences, that there would be in the days ahead a church in this nation that brings glory and honor to your holy name. Mm-hmm. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless you, dear sir, and thank you so much for your time and for writing this book. Appreciate you.
Thank you for having me on.
Love
God
it.
Bless you.
Yes, check out the book, The Presence, Experiencing More of God by Dr. Alec Rowlands. Thanks for tuning in today. You have been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of both hours up on our website, myfaithradio.com. I'm heading to Fargo right after this show, and we're going to broadcast from Fargo. We're going to have a great time. So tune in tomorrow. I'll be broadcasting live from our Fargo station. God bless you. Have a great day. Meet you back here tomorrow.